Amen. Please be seated. It's good to see all of you here this day. And it is a privilege for me to introduce our speaker, Pastor Jeff Smith from the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. Some of you will know Jeff. I have known Jeff, and Pastor Jack has known Jeff for around 27 years. So we're very thankful that he could be here. To my knowledge, he has not preached in our church to date, so it's a special privilege for us to have him here. Jeff has made a real impact in our lives over the years. He's a dear brother, and we're grateful that the church there was willing to send him up for this Lord's Day. So, Brother Jeff, come and preach the Word of God to us. And again, it's a privilege to have you.
Thank you.
Well, I bring you greetings from Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. And if you are ever down in that area for any reason, you're welcome very much to come and attend our services on the Lord's Day. And if you need a place to stay, you can stay in my home. My wife and I love to have visitors, and there are other people in the church as well who love to show hospitality. So thank you very much for your prayers for us. We do pray for you as a church on a regular basis on the Lord's days and also on Wednesdays. Whenever we get news about what is going on here in North Providence, we do pray for you as a church and for your pastors. Well, let's seek God one more time in prayer, not because the other prayers were ineffectual, but surely we do need the grace of God to help us as we study His Word. So let's seek God again in prayer. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of the Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather as your people to worship you and to hear your word. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be given to us, that your word would come with gracious power into each and every heart, from the youngest to the oldest. Lord, we pray that you would minister through your word to every soul in this building. We ask for these mercies, pleading the merits and the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I begin the message this morning by partially quoting the words of an author and a pastor who wrote these words many years ago. And when he wrote them, he was highlighting the dangerous times in which he lived. And as you hear these words, I think you will be amazed that they were written many years ago, because they are very appropriate for us today. So this author, this pastor, he wrote this: unparalleled distresses and strange prosperities are measured out to men, while a spirit of error, a spirit of giddiness, and delusion goes forth with strength and efficacy. There are such divisions, strifes, jealousies, with evil surmising, with wrath and revenge, even found among Christian brethren. While the desperate issues and products of men's temptations are seen daily in partial and even total apostasy from the faith, the decay of love, the overthrow of faith. This, the author and pastor wrote many years ago, this is an hour of temptation come upon the world to try them that dwell on the earth. These words regarding troubles and trials and temptations in the world and among Christians were written by a pastor who labored in England in the 1600s. It was John Owen, the Puritan. We here in America and in this world are living in an hour of trial, an hour of testing, an hour of temptation. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ is able to guard us He is able to strengthen us in such seasons of temptation. And how does the Lord accomplish this guarding and strengthening of our souls in the hour of trial and temptation? The Lord uses the means that He has ordained, and these means are revealed in the pages of Scripture, God's holy, infallible, and all-sufficient Word. And one portion of God's Word which addresses the subject of temptation is found in James chapter 1. And I would like you to turn to James chapter 1, and we will read a passage which gives some very important foundational truths regarding this subject of temptation. And surely this is a very vital subject for us at the beginning of a new year, because throughout this year, as with the past year, we will face temptations in this world. So please follow along as I read James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. And that's where we'll stop the reading of God's Word this morning. So notice from the passage I've just read that forms of the word tempt or temptation are used 6 times. Clearly, this was the subject on James' mind and heart as he wrote these words. And I would like you to see 3 main points from this passage. First of all, correct and biblical thinking regarding God and temptation. Secondly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and temptation. And then thirdly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. So those are the 3 main headings that I'd like you to consider this morning. So first of all, correct and biblical thinking regarding God and temptation. Notice from verse 13 in your Bibles, first of all, God is not the source of man's temptation. See how James wrote that. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now the Christian knows, if he knows his Bible well, he knows and understands and believes that God is in absolute sovereign control of all things, including the reality of his trials and temptations. And although that is true, God is not the author or the source of temptations which the Christian faces. God's in control of all things, but he's not the author of those temptations. And if you think that way, that God is the author, the source of my temptations, your thinking is totally wrong. Now, God does indeed test Christians, and testing is different from tempting. God does test Christians in order to refine and purify their faith. One example is God tested Abraham when he ordered him to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22. God tested Israel by leaving his people surrounded by pagan nations in Judges chapter 2. God's testing of the believer may become an occasion in which the believer is tempted to sin, but God is not the source of such temptations. As an example, in the current climate in America, and all that has transpired over this past year, the past couple of years, these have been testings of Christians. They have been trials. The Christian must, however, be on his guard in the midst of such testing and trials, because he can then be tempted to sin. But God's not the author of those temptations. He can be tempted to sin by thinking, as an example, is God really in control when I look at the world about me? He may be tempted to doubt God's goodness. Is God really good when I hear and see what is going on in our country, in the world? Is God really all wise? Is God loving? You see, the trial, the testing can lead to an occasion of temptation where you think sinful, wrong thoughts of God. But God is not the author or the source of those temptations. God does not tempt people to sin. And to suspect that God does, James wants us to understand, this is not only wrong thinking, it is evil thinking, blasphemous thinking. God proves his people by testing them and thus strengthens their faith, but he never seeks to draw or seduce them into sin, for this would be a wicked act on the part of God, and God is thrice holy. But notice, secondly, from verse 13, James tells us God cannot be tempted with evil. He continues to insist that every Christian must not succumb to wrong thinking about his temptations and about God, and he therefore bluntly asserts, for God is unable to be tempted by evil. It is an absolute impossibility for God to be tempted by evil, for there is nothing in God that desires evil, and therefore God can never be seduced to evil. And since God cannot ever be seduced or tempted in any way to commit sin, because he is holy, it follows that God himself will never seduce anyone, tempt anyone to commit evil or sin. God is so pure that he is not influenced by any evil around him in the world. He is not subject to any evil suggestions. And thus it follows that God tempts or seduces no man to what is sinful. But notice, thirdly, from verse 13, God never tempts anyone. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, isn't James just repeating himself? Well, not really, but at the same time, he wants to get through our dense heads and into our dense hearts that he, the living God, is not the source of our temptations. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he absolutely never, never tempts anyone. You see, James, as a pastor, understood the deviousness of the human heart and the deviousness of human reasoning at times. And he then tells us this: God himself tempts no man. His concluding words in verse 13 clearly and directly correct false, foolish, sinful thinking of men and women, boys and girls. These words uphold zealously the moral integrity and honor and glory of the living God. It is the devil who allures us to sin. And for this reason, because the devil wholly burns with mad lust of sinning. Those are the words of John Calvin concerning this passage. So you see, a three-stranded cord is not easily broken, Ecclesiastes 4. And James has given us three strands of truth that we are to believe and hold on to. God is not the source of man's temptation. God cannot be tempted with evil, and God never tempts anyone. And dear Christian, you need to remember these three truths. But now, secondly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and temptation. That's James' next major heading here. My heading, but his thrust. Notice from verse 14 in your Bibles, man's own lust are the source of his temptations. Notice what he writes. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. James fully understood that there is an active devil who tempts men to sin. And later in this very letter, in chapter 4, James instructed his readers that they must resist the devil. James was not ignorant of the fact that the devil can employ the world in his service in order to tempt men to sin, captivating their hearts with the world's tinsel and supposed glory. James knew that there was an active devil. He knew there was a world that was enticing. He understood that. But his primary concern here was to focus the minds of his readers, to focus your mind upon the sad reality of the corruption of your own heart. Even as a Christian, you still have much in the way of remaining sin and corruption in your heart. And James was writing primarily to Christians. And he wants us to understand this sad reality of the corruption that is there in our own hearts. And that's what the Lord Jesus emphasized in his preaching. In Matthew 15, the Lord said, it's from out of the heart. From out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, false witness, railings, you see. So the blame for man's sin, the blame for your sin, the blame for your sin, the blame for your sin lies solely, 100% with you. And that is what James wants us to understand. You are drawn away by your own lust. Not your wife's sins and lusts, not your husband's sins and lusts, not your neighbor's sin and lust, not the world about you. You are drawn away by your own lust. That's what James wants us to understand. Nothing is more common than for men to blame something or someone else for his sin. They often blame husbands and wives, one another. Well, if my wife was only submissive, then I wouldn't be so angry with her. Well, if you think that way or speak that way, you've just said the reason you sinned, it's your wife's fault. She's insubmissive, she sinned, therefore I sinned, it's her fault. And James wants you to understand that is sinful reasoning, sinful thinking. You are responsible for your sins. Don't blame your wife, even if she sins. Don't blame your circumstances. Well, if I wasn't in such difficult financial circumstances, I didn't get a pay increase, and we've got these debts, and that's why I get angry with the kids around the supper table, because of all the pressures, of all the debts. Don't blame your circumstances. Don't blame God's providence. Don't blame God. That's what you're doing. It's your sin. You are responsible for your sin. You see, James was a wise pastor. He will have none of this blame shifting. The responsibility for any individual's sin, whether a Christian or not, is correctly placed by James solely upon that individual. And when you own up to your own sin, dear brother or sister, whoever you are this morning, when you say, yes, I sinned. I sinned when I got angry with my children. I sinned when I got angry with my wife. I sinned when I got angry at that driver in the other car. When you own up to your own sin, you actually will find great liberty. Liberty of access to God through Jesus Christ for forgiveness in his blood. To underscore man's personal responsibility for his sin, you see, James makes an allusion here in his writing to fishing. You can see that in verse 14. He doesn't use the word fish, of course, But he really is making an allusion to fishing. That which is unlawful and sinful, James writes, is like appealing bait which hides the hook of the fisherman. The sinner's heart desires the bait, lusts after the bait, and his lust draws him away from God's law and righteousness. And when the sinner indulges his lust, which is forbidden by God, whether in the heart only, or in deed as well, he has taken the bait like an unsuspecting fish. He has succumbed to self-deception, believing that only lasting pleasure and satisfaction will be obtained if he has that thing or that particular lust, only to discover, after it's too late, that he has been dreadfully hooked and is now painfully drawn away from God and from all that is truly good. But notice from verse 15, considering correct and biblical thinking regarding man and temptation, in verse 15, notice secondly, man's own lusts give birth to sin. James wrote, "Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin." We need to remember, temptation to sin is not itself sin. For the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to sin in all points, even as we are. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ never gave in to any temptations. He never sinned. So temptations themselves are not sin. When an individual yields, however, to the temptation, indulging a sinful lust, whether in the mind or the heart or with deed, the lust conceives, James teaches us, and gives birth to sin. And a grievous example that illustrates these realities is recorded for us in 2 Samuel 11. You don't need to turn there. You will be familiar with this passage, where we read of the adultery of King David with Bathsheba. In that passage, we are told that David saw, the Bible, the scriptures tell us that, David saw, David inquired, David sent, David took, and then we're told, and the woman conceived. You see, King David saw, by way of illustration, he saw a very beautiful woman bathing. He indulged his own lust with his eyes, his mind, and his heart. And instead of resisting the temptation at that very point, as he walked on his flat roof and looked down upon his neighbor's garden and saw Bathsheba, as he walked, he didn't resist the temptations, but he yielded to the lusts, to his unlawful desires. And then what did David do? Stop and repent? No. He inquired who this woman was. And upon learning that she was married, and actually married to one of his faithful, mighty men of valor, one of his soldiers, when he learned that, he did not resist the temptation to go further. But instead, what did he do? He sent for her to come to his palace. David was deceived, you see. He was seduced by his own corrupt heart. How could that be? How could that be? David, who wrote so many psalms prior to that point in history, so many psalms declaring the reality of communion with God, the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of forgiveness in God. So many psalms. Here he is, not resisting temptation, but giving in to temptation, indulging his lusts. And David then took Bathsheba and committed actual physical adultery. Now, James understood, of course, that in that example, James understood that David had committed adultery in his mind and heart way before he actually took Bathsheba. But you see, the lust that was indulged inwardly and the temptations that were not resisted led to a willful transgression of God's moral law, and sin was conceived. A child was conceived. But the main thrust is not that a child was conceived, but that sin was conceived. David yielded to temptations repeatedly. He lied to himself, thinking only of fulfilling his lusts. And now he began to experience the bitter consequences of the sin which was conceived and birthed. And dear brethren, sitting here today, you are in your right mind. Every person in this auditorium and downstairs, you are all in your right mind, because you are not presently being confronted by such temptations as we read of with David. And it is now, when you are in your right mind, that you need to be praying and saying, Lord God Almighty, help me when the hour of temptation comes, that I will not follow David's terrible example, but will quickly, immediately resist the temptations, do whatever I need to do righteously to get out of the way of temptation. David did not do that. But now we need to understand, James was not just thinking of sexual lust when he wrote these words in James chapter 1. So don't think, sitting here this morning, because you, perhaps a woman, perhaps a man, you say, well, I don't really struggle like that with sexual lust. James was not thinking only of sexual lust when he wrote these words. Later on in this very letter, in James chapter 4, verse 2, we read, James wrote, you lust and have not. You kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. You see, those are lusts. The lusts of greed, covetousness, selfishness, materialism, discontentment with your lot in life. Those are also all lusts. Lust can come from anything whatsoever within us or without us. They can come from your business situation, from your family situation, from any situation in the world. And James wants us to understand that lust, when it has conceived, bears sin. But now in verse 15, notice thirdly, man's personal sins mature and bring death. Man's personal sins mature and bring death. Verse 15, and the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. With these words, James is, as it were, in my mind, he's taking a bucket of cold water and he's throwing it on your face. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but I have. When somebody's playing a joke, and I didn't know it was going to happen. Thankfully, it was summertime, and somebody came up from behind and threw a bucket of cold water on my face. Well, they got my attention all right. Well, that's what James is doing with these words. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He's slapping us, as it were, across the face to get our attention. He wants us to be alert to this sobering reality. He is warning us that when sin is conceived, if it is not eventually repented of, it never remains dormant. The trees all around here in New England, except for the pine trees, they all are dormant. But sin is never that way. Sin never has an autumn season. Sin never has a winter season. Sin grows. Sin spreads. Sin produces fruit. And the mature fruit of sin is death. physical death and eternal death. Physical death and eternal death. This is not a pretty picture. The mature fruit that James is speaking about, death, it's not like a ripe, luscious mango. Now, if you were in the previous hour, you know I go to Pakistan. And in Pakistan, they grow mangoes. And the best mangoes I've ever eaten were in Pakistan. The ones from the Caribbean, I'm sorry, they're not as good. But those mangoes, when you eat a fresh mango, they're luscious. But that's not what James is speaking about. He's speaking more about what happens to the mango when it falls off a tree onto the ground and is left there. And if you could see that picture, what you see is, with the passing of some days, the mangoes on the ground, they are black and slimy and smelly and rotten. And if you pick them up, it's absolutely gross. James wants us to see that sin, when it matures, it brings forth this ugly fruit of death. Physical death, and for the impenitent, unbelieving, eternal death. So what is eternal death? Do you ever think about hell? Do you ever think about eternity? Do you ever think about what it is like in hell? You should. Jesus spoke more frequently about hell than he did of heaven. Death and eternal death and hell is separation permanently from light, joy, refreshment, harmony, and peace forever. Death is separation from friends and comforts forever. Death is separation from God and all goodness and love forever. Hell is not a place where people have parties. Hell is not a place where people laugh. Hell is not a place where people get better, they get worse. Hell is not a place where sins are purged. Hell is a place where sin continues. The gnashing of teeth that Jesus spoke of, I believe, is a gnashing of teeth and rebellion against God, whom they know has placed them there in hell. And they know that they're in hell and they righteously deserve to be in hell, but they continue to be sinfully rebellious and angry with God. James says this is what sin will lead to. If it is unrepented of, and if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Death is to be with the abominable in hell. Murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, in the blackness of darkness forever. And in the light of these sobering truths, you should resist and reject all sinful thoughts and desires immediately. And you will not be able to do that in your own power and strength. If you, as a Christian, think you can do this in your own strength, you will shortly find out, if you try, that you will fail. And if you are here and you are not a genuine Christian, not born again by the Spirit of God, not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you probably are not interested in trying to resist temptations. But if you were to try to resist, you will find very quickly you can't do it in your own power. We need to understand that. James wants us to understand that. We must, as believers in Christ, resist and reject all sinful thoughts and desires immediately. But now, thirdly, in this passage, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. Verse 16 of James chapter 1. Verse 16. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. The teaching of verses 13 through 15 is very sobering. And James intends it to be very sobering. He was well aware of the fact that even professing Christians can be self-deceived. Notice that's what he's saying here in verse 16. He didn't say, be not deceived, unconverted people. Be not deceived, worldly people. He wrote, be not deceived, my beloved brethren. He recognized that Christians can be deceived. Not permanently, of course, if they're real Christians. But they can be deceived into thinking, like David, well, I can indulge this lust. I can do that. It's okay. I can be in control. And James is saying, no, that's wrong thinking. Correct biblical thinking is, I can be deceived. And therefore, since that's a possibility, do not hold on to or do not protect or coddle any sin thinking that you will have it under control. One lust indulged, one man wrote, can secure the mastery of your whole life, and you will be beyond control of it, and it will lead to the grave. Lust and sin are not your friends. Lust and sin are your mortal enemies. Do not deceive yourself. Do not deceive yourself. Rather, remember that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, including forgiveness in Jesus Christ, including the cleansing of all of your sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ and his death on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. So, brethren, from this passage, correct in biblical thinking regarding God and temptation, correct in biblical thinking regarding man and temptation, and thirdly, correct in biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. So concluding, what are some lessons besides what you've already hopefully gained through this message? If you are a Christian and you have fought the fight against temptations, you have already known what I've spoken about in the sense that it is difficult. It is difficult to resist temptations. And you may be thinking, what is the hope? Okay, I have Jesus Christ as my Savior. But when I face my temptations, whatever they may be, they may be temptations of unbelief, temptations of sexual lust, temptations of sinful anger, temptations of covetousness and greed, whatever they may be, you may say, I indeed have tried and I trust in Christ, but again and again I seem to fail. Well, you need to remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. And I'd like you to turn now to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. The writer wrote these words, for truly not to angels does he give help, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. If you are a Christian, you are the seed of Abraham. And here the writer is telling you that God gives help to you as the seed of Abraham. And then in verse 17, therefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, referring to Christ, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You see, Jesus Christ is able. He's not dead in a tomb in Palestine. He's alive in heaven forevermore. and He has given you, a believing Christian, His Holy Spirit. And though He is seated in glory, He is able, by His Spirit, through His Word, to actually help you when you are tempted to sin. He's able to take you by the hand and deliver you out of every temptation. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, well, for me as a Christian, I just have to accept the fact that I'm going to be tempted and I'm going to fall and fail again and again and again? That's a defeatist attitude. That's forgetting the fact that you have a risen Savior. That's forgetting that you have the indwelling Spirit. That's forgetting that you have scripture passages like this that teach you that Jesus Christ knew what it was to be tempted when He lived on earth. He never gave in to any temptations. And He has the omnipotence to help you, a believing Christian, to not give in to any temptation whatsoever. Do you believe that? Or do you say, well, okay, I believe that, but I know, you know, something's going to happen later on today or tomorrow or this week, and I will just sin. Well, I'm sure you will sin, but at the same time, you're to be believing that Jesus Christ actually is able. That's what Hebrews 2 verse 18 tells you. He is able to take you by the hand when you are tempted and deliver you from temptations. You are to believe that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Having then a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has in all points been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. You as a Christian are to go to the throne, not of judgment, but the throne of grace. And when you cry out to Jesus Christ for grace and mercy, He will give you grace and mercy. He will deliver you out of temptations. He will do it. You need to prove Him and put Him to the test. He is a merciful high priest. He is a faithful high priest. He understands the difficulties, the trial of temptation. But when you cry out to Him boldly at the throne of grace for help, you will get help. King David didn't cry out for help. He didn't cry out for grace. He didn't do anything to resist the temptations. He just kept going straight on headlong into the temptations and sin. But here James would have us understand that we indeed, and the writer to Hebrews, have a merciful, faithful high priest who understands what it is to be tempted, and because He understands, He can give you help and deliver you. Now, if you're like me, which I suppose you are if you're a Christian, there are times when I am very discouraged. In fact, my wife says that times I get too easily discouraged. She says, at times I'm more like Eeyore, if you know Winnie the Pooh stories. My wife is the opposite of me in that regard. And she says, Jeff, you are so unbelieving. Now, I am a Christian, and I am a pastor, but I'm confessing to you that I struggle with the sin, and it is sin, of unbelief. Not really believing that Jesus Christ is able to help me. I believe it, and yet I don't believe it. And you see, dear brother or sister in Christ, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And take that sin of unbelief, if you struggle with it like I do, and bring it to God through Christ for forgiveness, and ask God through Christ to change you, that instead of being an Eeyore, an unbelieving individual at times, rather to be a bold, believing Christian man or woman. Jesus Christ is not some mean ogre in heaven. He's a gracious, merciful, faithful high priest. And when your temptations in other areas are violent, you need to cry out to him all the more and say, Lord, you understand how violent temptations can be, but you always resisted, never sinned. Help me, Lord, in the midst of the violent temptations now. Help me, Lord. Guide me, Lord. Deliver me, Lord. He will do it. He will do it. So if you are here this morning as someone who's not a genuine Christian, what you need to do is cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness for your sins. And he is able and willing to forgive you all your sins instantly. The problem is, you may not think that you have any sins. Or you may think, well, I don't really mind my sins. I actually enjoy my sins. But then you need to cry out and say, Lord Jesus, show me how ugly my sins are. Show me how awful they are. Show me the truth about myself. Show me your glory. You need to pray that way then. But regardless, whether a Christian or not a Christian, Jesus Christ cried out and said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're a Christian, come with your burdens. Come with your burdens of temptation and sin. He will give you rest. If you're not a Christian, come to him for the first time. He will indeed be merciful to the vilest of sinners. One of the privileges of being a pastor is I get to hear interviews of individuals and how God has saved them. Sometimes it's in a meeting with my fellow pastors. Sometimes it's a one-on-one situation. And one of the privileges is I know that at Trinity Baptist Church, there are real Christians whom Jesus Christ has saved, whom Jesus Christ is delivering, whom Jesus Christ is transforming, who were once homosexuals, once lesbians, once heroin addicts, once child abusers in the past, adulterers, fornicators, pot smokers, rebels, blasphemers, drunkards. But they have been changed by the grace and power of the living God. They have left their sins. They hold on to Jesus Christ. They took full responsibility for their past sins. They own them to God through Christ. They turned away from them. They forsook them. And in some cases, they needed help. Somebody who's been a homosexual for years may need extra help. Somebody who was a heroin addict does need medical help. But they have forsaken their sins and they're cleaving to Jesus Christ. And they are resisting temptations to go back to those sins. Resisting temptations to go to any sins. Because they have come to see and understand and know experientially that Jesus Christ is not just two words. Jesus Christ is not some statue. Jesus Christ is not some imagination. Jesus Christ is not just a nice psychological pickup. They've come to know that Jesus Christ is a real living person. the God-man Jesus Christ. They've come to understand, if I could go to where he is right now, I could lay hold of his hand and feel flesh and blood. And I could turn the hands over and see nail prints where he was nailed to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. So I urge everyone, Christian and non-Christian, come to Jesus Christ. He is the omnipotent, gracious Savior who will give you the forgiveness of sins, whatever they may be, and will give you the grace and the power to resist all temptations and to cleave to him and to enter not into blackness of darkness forever. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. He may return this very day. Do you believe that? He may return today. If he does not, it may be tomorrow. Maybe this year. But for the Christian, you enter into glory, joy unspeakable. No more sin, no more temptation, no more darkness, but only joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, may God help us all to seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would please receive our thanksgiving for your word. And we pray that the truth of your word would be written upon our hearts, and that we would not be quick to forget what we have learned from your word. But Lord, help us to put into practice the principles that we've learned from James this very day, to put them into practice each and every day before us. And we pray that you would help us, your people, to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of our temptations, to know that he is our faithful, merciful, gracious high priest, and to know deliverance from temptation and sin. And Lord, save sinners in this very church building this day. Come, Lord, and be gracious. Remove hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. Come and be gracious, we pray, and magnify your grace. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's worthy name. Amen.